Amen. Let's take our copy of God's Word this evening. Let's turn to it together. Turn with me first to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, we'll be reading verse 15 to the end of the chapter. I remind you that the hearing of the Word of God is an act of public worship. And so I call you to give it heed, as it is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Romans 6, starting at verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And now turn with me once again to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 2. We'll be reading a little bit of what we dealt with last Lord's Day evening. We'll be starting at chapter 2, verse 20, and going through to chapter 3, verse 6. Again, this is God's word, Judges 2, verse 20. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them, or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generation of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray and ask once again for the Lord's blessing. Let's pray with me. Our Lord, in your good providence, we come once again to behold the sad and terrible degradation and self-destruction of this great nation of Israel that you, in times past, raised up to be a people set apart to yourself, and yet they turned aside, Lord, and we know that these things were given to us as an example that we might learn from them, and we pray that learn from them we would indeed. Lord, we, in our sinful hearts, as we, even as Christians, do war with the old man, we know our own sinful tendencies to turn aside, to turn to our own way, to forsake you. Lord, we pray that you would teach us about these things, their terrors. We pray that you would teach us even more of the grace and mercy of Christ, even in the midst of our sin. We pray that you would cause us to fix our eyes upon him, that we might find in him grace and mercy in our time of need. And so we ask to that end and for the glory of Christ that you would bless our time in your word this evening. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, if I were to ask you, what is the primary biblical teaching or doctrine that people, not just today, but really of all times, simply don't want to deal with? What would you say? I'm sure you could come up with many specific examples, but I have a strong feeling that even the specific examples you could come up with would have a common theme, and that is sin. People simply don't want to deal with sin, either as a concept and certainly not as a personal reality. This is true for those outside of the church, as we well know. You go to the average unbeliever and try to convince them they are a sinner or just wrong about anything in general, and you get much opposition and anger. And sadly, this is also true for many inside the church as well. Christians are sometimes just as resistant to dealing with sin, in theory or in practice, as the world. I'm sure you all know the inner opposition that arises when you're confronted with your own sin. When it's exposed to you, when it's brought into the light, we see the corruption around us in the church, in doctrine, and in life that happens because, simply, people are unwilling to deal with their sin. And so it is crucial as Christians that we have a proper understanding of what sin is. I'm sure many of us know the shorter catechism's definition of what sin is. It is any want of conformity, any lack of conformity, or transgression unto or transgression of the law of God. It's a perfectly good and biblical definition. But the reason that this is given to us is not so that we might have a mere clinical definition in our minds of what sin is, a mere theological fact. But rather, it's to help us come to grips with the fact that even after one becomes a Christian, after one is given a new heart, new affections, renewed will, that even Christians have not escaped the reality of sin in this life. The reality is that sin still poses a danger and a threat to the people of God. It's just as true today as it was back in the times of this passage we're looking at this evening. Otherwise, what is the point of all of the admonitions that we receive in Scripture, and especially in the New Testament, written to Christians about the effects, about the dangers of sin? So, for example, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he gives us really the purpose of his writing his letter. It says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." Of course, this isn't the ultimate goal, to merely stop sinning. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. But rather, the goal is to turn to Christ. As we know, John continues, "If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." And so this passage that we're dealing with this evening is about sin and its ravages. And what it's going to teach us this evening is that it's really more of an urgent, almost a command. By the grace of God, Christians must wage war against sin. By the grace of God, Christians must wage war against sin. I'm going to look at that under two headings this evening. First of all, I'm going to look at more of a doctrinal question, a theme that arises in this passage with regard to God's use of sin. We'll look at that in just a moment. And then secondly, we're going to look at Israel and applying from them more broadly man's slavery to sin. I want to look first at God's use of sin. God's use of sin. You noticed, I trust, as I mentioned earlier, the overlap of this text this evening from the text last Lord's Day evening. One aspect of this passage that I didn't really deal with a whole lot, except just by way of mentioning it, at the end last week. I want to deal with it at more length now. There's a theme, I wonder if you noticed, that was mentioned several times in this passage. You noticed in chapter 2, verse 22, the passage tells us that the Lord intended to test Israel by leaving the Canaanites among them and not driving them out. You see also in chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord left the nations that he might test Israel by them. And then again in verse 4, these nations were left that the Lord might test Israel by them. There's that repetition, that theme arising. There's a question that very regularly pops up in unbelievers as well as in the minds and hearts of believers. And that is, how can a good God even allow sin, much less use it, and even much less ordain it? If God is sovereign and he is good, then a question that is often asked is, why does sin even exist? How can it exist? And especially, how do we deal with passages like this that to an undiscerning, perhaps an uncritical eye, some might even accuse of making God even the author of sin by leaving these temptations in the Canaanites among Israel? These are all important questions, and this passage speaks to them in several helpful ways. The reality is that if anyone is going to have success at waging war against sin, then they must have a proper understanding, not just of their relationship to sin, but as Christians, also God's relationship to it and God's intention in it, in using it, even ordaining it. And so I want to look at three things particularly taught about this in this passage. And the first is this, and really the most crucial: God is not the author of sin. God is not the author of sin. Remember a few weeks ago when I preached from 1 Corinthians 15, I mentioned these three tiers of doctrine where in the center you have those non-negotiables that you cannot deny without, by definition, losing your faith. You have that outward tier, the third tier, those matters about which you can disagree, you can even be wrong, and still maintain your faith. Well, I would assert that this here is a hard, hard non-negotiable. God is not the author of sin. You cannot deny this without denying the very nature and character of the God of Scripture. It's sometimes tempting to look at these passages like we have before us this evening. We see people left to their own sin, even tested by God, given over to the temptations of the world, being allowed to fall into those temptations. And to ask, well, how is God not responsible for this? Isn't God causing Israel here to sin? How do we deal with this? We have to be very, very clear here, and I think the Bible is very clear. God made man upright, as the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. God cannot be tempted by evil, James tells us. Nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The origin and intention of sin as sin comes from the human heart, and nowhere else. It does not come from our holy God. And even here, it was Israel who turned away. And you notice, as we pointed out in the past couple of sermons, it was God in his grace that pursued them in redeeming kindness. And even after that, Israel still turned away. We could even wonder if some of them might have accused God, saying, well, he tested us. He led us into temptation. He left these idolaters in our midst in order to draw us away. But the reality is that they had no one to blame but themselves. And so before any of us accuse God, I say, let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. Nobody makes, and this is really the application here, Nobody makes anyone else sin. You might be put in a difficult circumstance by God's providence. You might be put in a moral dilemma. You might even be provoked. Or whatever the case may be. But no one, by anyone else, and certainly not by God, is ever put in a situation where they are forced to sin. God is not the author of sin. If anything, God's kindness, in this case and in our case, militates against sin. Israel here had every reason not to, and yet they did. God is not the author of sin, and yet, secondly, God is completely sovereign over sin. Underline completely there. God is completely sovereign over sin. God was not surprised by Israel's idolatry here. He wasn't surprised that Israel wouldn't pass the test of being left in the midst of these idolatrous nations. Even more than that, God ordained this very reality, this very situation, as he himself spoke. He did this to test Israel. He did not author Israel's sin, but he certainly ordained it. We can't say that God is sovereign, which we confess. We can't say that God is in control of all things except sin. That's really biblically an intolerable assertion. Because to say that God is not sovereign over sin, he's sovereign over everything else except sin, would be really to assert that God could at least in theory fail in his purposes. And yet we know that there, as I think R.C. Sproul was famous for saying, there's not a maverick molecule in all the universe over which God does not have control. Now, of course, you might ask, well, how does this work? How can God not be the author of sin but still ordain sin? Ultimately, this is, of course, a difficult question. But we can say this. This is what the Bible clearly teaches, these two truths. We can also say this. When it comes to sin, there's a big difference in intention. When man sins, he intends sin as sin. He intends sin for the evil that it is, for the self-seeking pleasure that it brings. However, when it comes to God, and this is our third and really the meat of this first half of the sermon here. When it comes to God, thirdly, we've seen that God is not the author of sin, yet he's completely sovereign over sin. God uses sin for his glory and the good of his people. Now, hopefully, it's not a shocking thing to you to hear me say that, but if it is, then just allow me a few moments to explain. God uses sin for his glory and the good of his people. It's one thing that this passage shows us is that God's judgment upon his people is itself actually a great act of wisdom. It's meant for his people's good. You notice in verse 2 here, it says, this was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. If you look at the commentaries, there's a couple of different interpretations about what exactly this means, but I believe that they do kind of fit together. Some commentators will say that this was just an act of God's raw judgment. He's just leaving them, as we noticed last time, leaving the people to their own devices. He simply left them to face war and especially face defeat as they had not known before. But a second more, an interpretation that I myself kind of lean toward is that this was actually an act of God's mercy, again, in the midst of his people's sin. This generation that was a couple removed from Moses did not know war. And thus, being left with the Canaanites and the Philistines and so on and so forth, they were actually in great danger against these inhabitants of the land as they tried to possess it. And so God, in his gracious wisdom, taught them war, taught them how to fight, how to defend themselves. although they had to learn the hard way. God uses these things, even the sins of his people, for his glory and for his people's good. To make it a little bit more applicatory here, I think Westminster Confession, chapter 5, paragraph 5, speaks so well about this. And notice how this paragraph begins. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support unto himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends. I didn't look at the footnotes of that paragraph, but we can see how our passage here this evening could serve as a perfect footnote for that paragraph. Another passage we could look to, Genesis 50, well known to so many of us. Joseph's brothers, after their father dies, they come to him and say, "Please don't return in kind." And what does Joseph say? He says, "Am I in the place of God? What you intended for evil, God intended," same verb, "God intended for good." God tests and tries his people. This isn't vindictive. This is how God sanctifies and purifies and proves his people. And he does this oftentimes through putting them in very, very uncomfortable situations. But if the response is faith, then the results are glorious. This is what we pray for in our brothers and sisters, not just here, but in other churches and all throughout the world that are suffering affliction. Not that they would just be relieved from it, but that God would accomplish his good purposes for them in sanctifying them and purifying them through it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 7. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And even Jesus himself, as the writer of Hebrews teaches us in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, "For it was fitting for him," that is Jesus Christ, "for whom all things, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory," sorry, speaking of the Father, "it was fitting for him to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." And that includes the very temptations that he faced, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Jesus himself made perfect through sufferings. This is how God sanctifies his people, but there's also a warning here. That was an encouragement, but there's also a warning in this text. This is not only how God purifies and sanctifies his people, but it's also how he sifts out the chaff among them. It's through ordeals like this that God reveals who belong to him and who doesn't. Who are, for lack of a better phrase, on his side and who are not. We've seen this in the history of the church as we've studied early church history and now medieval church history. We look at the controversies over doctrine in the early centuries. It wasn't just ivory tower theologians getting together to argue about terms and philosophy and theology. It actually, God used it, as we saw, to have a sifting effect on the church, to weed out unbelief and wolves. And it was a trying time, and much blood was shed. We see it in persecution in the church. How persecution, through the fires of persecution, the chaff is blown away. And what remains is pure gold. Those who belong to God. We see it also, for example, in Job, in the bringing on of disasters and loss. These difficult things are how God sanctifies his people. It's not something to be despised. For all, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, whatever chastening we endure is from the hand of a father. It's discipline. It's not punishment. It's discipline. And it's meant for his people's good. Just to make it a little bit more personal, when you face temptation, when you face hard times, when you face difficulties, when you face sickness, loss, death, when you face these things, if you belong to Christ, it's a test of faith. It might feel like the weight of judgment. But for the Christian, the one who's in Christ, there is no condemnation. There's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It might feel like the weight of judgment, but it is for your sanctification, purification. It's a test of faith. So the question is, will you cry out to the Lord? Will you fall before him in humble submission, denying yourself, confessing your sins? As we heard this morning, owning your sins. Or will you turn your back, as Israel did, and go the other way? And although they had every demonstration of God's kindness toward them in raising up judges, in relieving them of their oppressors, although they had every reason to turn to God, yet they turned away. God uses these things to sanctify his people. Well, secondly, I want to look for the rest of our time this evening. I want to look at man's slavery to sin. We've seen God's use of sin. And just as I mentioned last time, how this passage is just becoming so much more clear to me, how this is a foil comparing the goodness and righteousness and kindness of God and the folly of sin and of sinners. We've seen God's use of sin, but now man's slavery to sin. I'm sure you noticed the title I gave the sermon, A Picture of Slavery to Sin. Just bring up what I noted last time about this vicious cycle of sin and of rebellion and degradation that Israel found themselves in. We saw how the previous generation of Israel, they had failed to propagate the faith of their fathers to the next generation. And so you have this generation rising up who doesn't remember the Lord, who doesn't know the Lord, who doesn't know his mighty acts for Israel, who doesn't know of his grace. And then down and down and down the spiral they went. And that really is what slavery is. Certainly slavery to sin is being trapped in a cycle where the power of resistance, if you read the book of Judges all the way through, you can see this in such vivid color. The power of resistance is gone. It had just worn down, even here by chapter 3. And the irony here, I just want to point this out, the irony here is that, consider where Israel had started. Where did Israel start? They started in slavery. They were enslaved in the house of bondage in Egypt under Pharaoh, being forced to make bricks without straw, to build without help, under gross injustice. And yet, where are they now? They're back in slavery. So this time, not to Pharaoh. They're actually enslaved to a much, much, much worse master. And that is sin. Just three things I want to show you what this text teaches us about the way sin operates, especially in its dominion. When it has dominion over a person. First thing sin does is it conquers. Just consider the purpose of Israel living in this land and advancing. They were meant to be the conquerors. They were meant to go in and to cast out the inhabitants and to conquer and to take possession. They were meant to possess, and yet through their capitulation to idols, to the ways of the world around them, through their faithlessness, they were now, if you think about their situation, they were now actually mere tenants in the land, living, as it were, by the permission of their landlords, the Canaanites. This is how sin works. It promises pleasure and ease, whatever else you desire. But once you are in its territory, once you have entered into its land, once you're dwelling with it, once you're tolerating it, once you're giving it safe harbor, once you're excusing it, once you're minimizing the effects of it and the heinousness of it, you may think you have it under wraps, but it actually has rule over you, and you are just living as tenants in its territory. No longer taking dominion, no longer living for that purpose for which all men were created, to glorify and enjoy God forever. Living at sin's behest, powerless to make advances, powerless to resist, and even worse, secondly, it not only conquers, it takes. Sin takes. Notice once again this progression here in verses 5 and 6. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters, the inhabitants of the land, they took their daughters to be their wives. And what happened next? And then they gave their daughters to their sons. And thus they served their gods. The idolatry of the Israelites didn't just require them to cede the promised land. They gave their families, they gave their very families to these people that are really sin personified, the world, literally the world. They gave their families to them, their sons, their daughters. And then they gave their worship to their gods. And just as a little historical sidebar here, you want to know what this idolatry entailed? If you look just right ahead to verse 7, I know it's not part of our text here, but you can see that they served the Baals and the Asherahs. Well, in order to serve those gods, it required, as we see later on in the Old Testament, gross sexual immorality, acts of great perversion in the temples and the places of worship of these gods. And it gets even worse, especially when Israel begins to meddle with Molech and to offer their children up to the fires of Molech. You see that sin here, it's taking and it's taking and it's taking. And it takes everything. Sin promises so much. I mean, we saw that in the garden. It promised wisdom. It promised enlightenment. It promises pleasure and comfort. But all it does, it never gives any of those things, and all it does is it takes. It takes and it takes. It takes your purity. It takes your joy. It takes your happiness, your fulfillment, your peace. And the only thing it gives in return is suffering. It's the only thing it gives. And whatever it does seem to give by way of pleasure and fulfillment, it's only temporary. It's an illusion. It's not real. It's not lasting. I was so reminded just going through this passage of what Samuel at the behest of God, told the Israelites in 1 Samuel chapter 8 what this king they requested for themselves would do for them. Six times you see the word, he will take. He'll take your sons and daughters. He'll take your land. He'll take your vineyards. He'll take your money. He'll take, take, and take, and take. It was because Israel, once again, was hankering after worldliness. You want to see a vivid example of this principle today? Just look around. Look around in the society in which we live. The world calls you to come, to serve yourself, to be true to yourself, to speak your truth, to live whatever reality you've decided to make for yourself. It'll make you happy. It'll give you true fulfillment. But what's been the result? As you look at just the sad case of people who have followed this philosophy, you've seen what it looks like for sin to take and to take and to take and take. They've had their happiness taken from them. Notice how the world is just, I mean, and maybe it's just because we're so hyper aware of everything going on in the world, which is a different than times past. We're so connected. But you see just the rage of the world. All it takes is a little bump and it goes, it explodes. People are just angry. They're unhappy. But they've had not just their happiness taken, it's even taken in many cases people's humanity, sin has. You see disfigured and mutilated men and women, even to the point of actually in children, thinking themselves animals. You want to see what sin does? That's what it does. It just takes. And it takes. But even more, thirdly, sin never stops. It conquers, it takes, and it never stops. Sad thing about this passage is that this whole cycle began by a failure to teach children to remember the Lord. But you notice, how does it end? The next generation offers up their children, but not to the Lord God of heaven, but to the gods of inveterate idolaters, giving them over, as it were, to the lions to be devoured. Just another encouragement how crucial it is to propagate the faith to our children, to teach our children the ways of the Lord, the scriptures, to teach them to love Christ. The cycle is repeating here. It's reminded of Proverbs chapter 30, verses 15 to 16. Where the writer says, the leech has two daughters, give and give. And there are three things that are never satisfied, four that never say enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire never says enough. And this is precisely how sin works. It conquers, it takes, it never stops, it's never satisfied. It's not like the thief that comes in once and then just doesn't show up anymore. You don't have to worry about him anymore. But sin, it comes in, it takes, and without intervention by God's grace, it remains there and it never stops until a man is sucked dry and left for dead. Brothers and sisters, you need to understand and fear, actually, this slavery to sin. Jesus is clear here. The one who sins is a slave to sin. Calvin says something similar. They who are devoted to their lust are subject to the most degrading slavery. Doesn't matter who you are, who your family is, how long you've been in church, what you know about the Christian faith, or what kind of presentation you can make to others. If you indulge your sin and care nothing for the Lord Jesus Christ, if it wouldn't even cross your mind to turn from your sin and to flee to the cross of Christ for grace and for help, and friends, you're in a state of serious, serious slavery. Whatever you think that you will gain in this life by sin, it is an illusion. It'll promise much, but it'll leave you empty and dead. But also, just because you're a Christian, been given a new heart, again, sin poses a great danger. Don't think you're immune. Of course, one who has been given a new heart can never fully nor finally fall away from the state of grace. They're never under sin's dominion. But that doesn't mean that you're immune from the allurements and the entrapments of sin, of getting caught. Remember, this happened here in Judges chapter 3 to the visible church. Christians can fall into grievous sin. And in one sense, it's worse for a Christian, one for whom Christ died and gave his life, gave his blood and his body. It's worse for one such as that to fall into that vortex of sin and be caught, even if only for a time. That's slavery to sin. I just want to conclude this evening by asking the question, what's the remedy? What's the solution to this? Is it just to sin less? Is it just to conform outwardly to the expectations of your family or to your church or even to Scripture itself? What's the solution here? I would commend for your consideration that what you need is not to just sin less, but what you need, what everyone in here needs, is the right master, another master. Not sin, but the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the thing about Jesus. He is a master. Make no mistake about it. A Christian is a slave. But he's a slave to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is a master who actually has all of those same qualities that we just mentioned. He conquers, he takes, and he never stops. But to entirely different ends. He conquers. He conquers not by deception, not by deceit or subjugation or violence, but he conquers by invincible grace. By replacing the heart of stone with a heart of flesh. By making that which is good and pure and right, that which was once hateful to the sinner, and he makes it beautiful and desirable. He makes his glory in the eyes of the renewed sinner the highest good and the ultimate aim and the all-consuming desire. And he renews his will to where he is a slave, yes, but he is a most willing slave. He conquers, he takes. But listen to this. He takes what weighs you down and he puts it on his own shoulders. He takes your sin that threatened to send you to hell and he bore it in his own person upon the cross. He takes your grief and your sorrows and he bears them. But listen to this. He not only takes those things which we are more than willing to give up, of course, with a new heart. But he doesn't just take, he also gives. He gives his righteousness, his comfort, his spirit, his life, his body and blood, his heart, his entire self, and everything that comes with him. All those who are in him share in his inheritance. They are seated in heavenly places with him. He conquers, he takes, and he gives. And dear friends, he never stops. He never stops. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ is the master who gives himself to you who believe in him. And he never, ever, ever, forever, never stops. So the question here this evening is which master will you have? I commend to you the good master. The good master. I was so blessed this past week at prayer meeting, and I actually don't know who it was, so I don't think I'll embarrass him, but it's one of Paul's sons at prayer meeting Wednesday praying for Carson and Tara. And I remember him saying, he said, "Lord, there is no one better than you." It's so simple and yet so profound and so good, isn't it? There's no one better than him. You can apply it in so many ways. There's no one stronger, no one wiser. There's also no one kinder, no one gentler, no one more giving, no one more gracious, no one more loving. The Spirit of God gave us this text to show us, yes, the fearfulness and terror of the dominion of sin. But we can't just stop there. Why would you serve that master? Why would you not serve the master who gives you everything that he has, sparing not even his own life, dying the death that all of us deserve? Because what master is like this? What master is even comparable to this master? And all he requires, as we sing sometimes, all he requires is to feel your need of him and to go to him in faith, trusting in him. So, dear friends, look to Christ. Look up to him. If you're an unbeliever here this evening, why would you continue to serve the tyrant of sin who just takes and takes and never gives? It will only ever strip you of everything and leave you bare. But Christ will clothe you with his righteousness. He will clothe your nakedness. If you're a believer here this evening, you need to ask yourself, what does sin have for me? What can sin possibly have for me? The next time you're tempted to lust or to envy or to hold grudges or to capitulate to the world in some way, ask yourself, what does sin have for me, knowing that Christ has given me everything? Take your sin to Christ. He's not a begrudging tyrant, but he is a good and kind master. So friends, look to him and find grace and hope and blessing. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we could not begin to praise you enough for Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that because of our own sin, because of our own rebellion, our own foolishness, that, Lord, in our natural state, we are slaves to sin. But we praise you that through Jesus Christ, we have been slaves. We have been made slaves of righteousness. Lord, impress these things upon our hearts. Teach us the goodness of the great master, the one who gave his life for his people. Teach us of his goodness. Remind us of his kindness. Lord, send us overtures day by day of your love for us in him. Lord, we're so thankful that he is unendingly gracious and gentle towards sinners, and that he is a willing Savior. Lord, teach us that there is far more grace in Christ than sin in us. And Lord, we pray that by this we would be motivated to live a life of thankfulness, to resist the world, the flesh, and the devil. Not only that we might experience that fulfillment and blessedness that can only be found in Christ, but ultimately that we might give glory to him and find a true blessedness in that. So we pray, Lord, teach us through your word. We thank you for it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.